one of probably my favorite. It was a soundbite that I first heard when I was in homiletics class, and it's been produced and made into a video that we see usually around Easter time, and that is that famous excerpt of a message, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." And it's one that always gets me stirred up and fired up. Put down the words here a little bit, a part of that today. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday, but let me tell you something. Sunday's a-coming. As I was considering this aspect of great preaching, I spent some time over the last couple weeks digging into the archives of some great messages, not my great messages, the great messages in church history. One of the great preachers that comes to mind is Jonathan Edwards' "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's one of the greatest messages ever. And the stories behind the day that message took place, July 8th, 1741. Man, 1741. Edwards had preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" before. He had preached it in his home church in Northampton. One tradition has it that Edwards was not even designated or the intended preacher that day. He was part of a group of traveling preachers, and he ended up, I don't know if we'd say drawing the short straw, but God definitely put him in that place in that time specifically. One participant later recalled that when the minister had entered this church at Enfield, the gathered people were, quote, "thoughtless and vain." By comparison with the other towns at that time, as this great revival was going on, these were a people who were not even showing any particular interest, let alone any great passion regarding the things of God. In fact, they hardly conducted themselves with any common decency. It was not a great beginning. This person says there was no atmosphere of readiness or seriousness, nor even the normal polite attentiveness. This observer says, however, Edwards' appearance at the desk, is what they called it then, was one of good grace. His delivery was easy, natural, and very solemn. And on that day in history, Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he actually did not finish. The impact of his preaching there within the congregation, the people there were shrieking and crying out. They were crying and weeping, and it became so loud that Edwards had to discontinue the sermon. What happened there was, instead, the pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups, and many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. Today we are going to look back at, as part in some excerpts, at some of these great early messages. We're going to do that looking at what I believe is, not very arguably, the greatest message ever preached in the history of the church in Acts chapter 2. Here is part of the message Jonathan Edwards preached that morning, 1741. On a verse, Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." That message, he said, "Oh, sirs, your case is in a special manner, is extremely dangerous. Your guilt and the hardness of your heart is extremely great. Do you not see how generally persons of your years are passed over and left in the present remarkable and wonderful dispensation of God's mercy? You had need to consider yourselves and awake thoroughly out of sleep. Let everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and his providence. God seems now to be hastily gathering in his elect in all parts of the land, and probably a greater part of adult persons that ever shall be saved will be brought in a little time. And that it will be as it was in the past, at the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews at the apostles' days, the election will obtain, and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day and will curse the day that ever you were born to see such a season of the pouring out of God's Spirit and will wish that you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. There's a common theme among many of the greatest messages that have ever been preached in the history of the church. So I was working through some of these excerpts. I found this common theme that happens over and over again. And I believe today we are also going to see this common theme in Peter's first great, arguably greatest message in the history of the church. And what we find in this passage and what we also find to be true, the great preaching and proclamation of the gospel is the cry for and the emphasis on the necessity of salvation in light of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. We also are going to be reminded this Resurrection Sunday that all of these passages that we are looking at today are wrapped around what we celebrate today, the resurrected King. He's our salvation, Jesus Christ, who is risen indeed. Acts chapter 2 is where we are going to find ourselves, and we will also be looking at Psalm chapter 16. As we start this morning, let's look at Peter as he stands up to preach. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that as we look to your word, we are reminded in the Gospels of your Son, Jesus Christ, what he did, what he accomplished on the cross, and the fact that he rose again victorious from the grave. Lord, I would pray that your word would prick our hearts, would remind us of our salvation, remind us of the need of salvation, remind us of how things were so different as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that eternal life was available to all. Lord, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your Son dying on the cross for our sins, and I thank you that he is the one who has secured our salvation and has risen from the dead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the great, if not the greatest, sermon ever preached in the history of the church. You know the setting. The setting is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is going to preach this sermon on the day of Pentecost. When we think about who Peter was and what Peter had gone through, and even the denial and then the restoration that he had gone through, for him to get up and preach a message like this, all that had taken place and all that would have been so fresh on his mind. And we even have to be reminded that in Jerusalem, these are the people that would have been involved in the crucifixion. They would have been the one, as we were reminded last week, they would have been the one waving the branches saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet them would have crucified him. And now as the resurrection from the dead had taken place and there would have been many witnesses, the table had been set for Peter to preach this message. In this message, Peter quotes a number of major passages. He quotes Joel chapter 2. He quotes, as we're going to look at in a moment, Psalm chapter 16. He also includes Psalm 62 and Psalm 110, among a number of others really referenced in passing. Today, we are going to start with the prayer and the praise of Psalm 16, a passage that Peter and later Paul will actually, he almost plagiarizes Peter quite a bit in Acts 13. This passage in Psalm 16 plays a very important part in resurrection preaching. And Peter is going to use a part of Psalm 16 as a pivotal point in this greatest sermon that was preached in the life of this church. So I invite you to go to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, as we look at, we've been looking at these great prayers of the Bible, and to try to cover all of David's prayers, we probably would just have to set aside a couple of years. We would not have enough time to go through all of them and preach through all of them, but one of them that is very strongly and importantly connected to Resurrection Sunday is Psalm 16. Peter used a section of this psalm to preach the resurrection in this great sermon at Pentecost. And because Paul also used it, we understand and are able to cite this and know it is exactly talking about that. In fact, we'll see when we jump back into Acts chapter 2, and you can even see it in Acts 13. Both Peter and Paul say this is a prophecy concerning Christ. We see it there in verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. One commentator said this: if ever there was a clear Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this statement. It made Psalm 16 one of the specifically messianic psalms when it comes to the Psalms. Peter will actually cite verses 8 through 11 in Acts chapter 2. And his sermon about Christ, he will talk about this, who was raised from the dead, and a fulfillment of the promise that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And Psalm 16 is this psalm that fits well within the Old Testament context, but it is also interpreted as this connection. And it is truly a prophetic psalm. The other psalms that Peter will use will be Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. And these two psalms kind of come together in Acts 2 and also in Acts 13 with a shared phrase. That shared phrase is at my right hand. That phrase gives a connecting point from Psalm 110 to Psalm 16 to this message that Peter preached. Look with me in this wonderful, beautiful psalm. This, as your Bible possibly says, the hope of the faithful and the Messiah's victory. Verses 1 and 2, David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David talks about the preservation. There's a personal aspect to the prayer here. This is who God is for me. This is what he provides. There's the preservation. There's the trust. There is the goodness. He speaks of the saints. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He speaks of the sinners. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. And then David comes back to the blessings. He says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And obviously, as we have seen before, the promises of God to David concerning his inheritance, concerning the lines, there's almost a destiny aspect of that where he's saying, this is what God has sovereignly put before me. I have a good inheritance. He is the portion of my inheritance. God is everything about who David recognizes is ahead in terms of who he is. And so he breaks out, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And here's where that at my right hand part starts to kind of blur together. And sometimes in the Psalms, you have to pay attention. Because as David is being inspired by the Spirit and David is writing these things down, the question would be, does he actually know what he's writing down? I'll try to answer that question in just a moment. But we see what happens here. It says, therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Peace. Rest in peace. He's talking about the end of his life. David says, I have available to me that which is to be most coveted, to be able to say, I do not have to fear death. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And at this point, I think we could safely say that any person that is a child of God, that has received the gift of eternal life, that could apply to them. I'm not going to end up in hell. But then this bursts out of the inspired text, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What is the result of this Holy One who will not see corruption? Well, the answer is all of life is different. He says there, you will show me the path of life in your presence. is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you see David here starting to reach into and dip his toes into eternity? The fact that the Holy One would not see corruption means that the path of life and the being in the presence of God and being at the right hand, being around God, would be very different. We as believers, we as children of God, are able to say, I will not end up in hell. I will not end up in the lake of fire. But unless you're part of that very elite group of believers who will be here when Christ comes again, you and I are going to see corruption. Our bodies are going to break down. David cannot apply the corruption part to himself or to others. When we die, we decay. Our bodies await the resurrection, but they still decay. When's the last time you had a really wonderful blessing of smelling death? We had one time where we had an animal that had decided to give up the ghost. Actually, I guess animals don't have the ghost. How should I put this? It died. And the way that we knew it died is it let us know it died by the smell. Just one of those, you know how this goes, right? Your wife says, I think that something smells in here. Nope, you're wrong, babe. Doesn't smell in here. It's just the boys. That's all it is. But it becomes clear not too long after that, something died. Something has to be taken care of. The smell of death. But the Holy One would not see decay. David's body would decay. Our bodies will decay. The body of Jesus did not decay. God preserved Christ's body and then breathed life back into it on that Easter Sunday morning. That's what we celebrate this morning. And that's why this verse can't apply to David. It can't apply to any other human being, even though the first part of the psalm can and the rest of the psalm can. And it's why this is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. It's why when Peter, as we are going to look at, refers to this text, he talks about how important this is and why Paul, when he refers to this text, he says in Acts chapter 13, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw no corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So you might say, well, okay, let's debate a little bit. He was in there 4 days. So he must have seen corruption. And we could have a discussion about whether or not decay had started to set in and what was taking place and what the embalming process had happened. But I am going to tell you this. Paul says in Acts 13 that he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Christ was raised from the dead. And thus this eternal hope, thus this future hope, thus David working through this says, because of the Holy One not seeing corruption, my eternity is set. My confidence in the future is different. Everything is different because of the Holy One who would see no corruption but would be resurrected, as Paul and Peter remind us. So, we've asked some tough questions up here, right? Did David consciously prophesy the Lord's resurrection? My answer to you is a very definitive, he might have. Extremely definitive, isn't it? He might have. I don't think it's necessary to think so. If he is not writing about Christ, I actually think that makes the verse more remarkable. Because in that case, David is writing about his own hope. I don't know if he'd call himself the Holy One. That's the reason I don't think that's there. But even if David, as he is writing on the inspiration of the Spirit, is thinking to himself, God would not abandon him in the grave. He would preserve him. Maybe he thought because of the line that there would be some sort of preservation that would take place. It almost reminds me a little bit of Abraham, which we find out later in Hebrews. The reason he believed that he could kill his son, as Hebrews tells, because he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. And whether or not David understands that he's prophesying about this fruit of him, or whether he was talking about himself, it still is a fabulous, miraculous thing. What we do know is David is reasoning that if God has blessed him, and if God is the one that is keeping him in this life, then God, who does not change, will keep him and bless him in the life to come. Whatever David is thinking about, he's thinking about eternity. He is thinking about what is after death. I try to every once in a while be reminded of this because I've had those interactions before. For a person says, well, the Old Testament doesn't even talk about resurrection. The Old Testament doesn't even talk about life after death. They have not read enough of the Old Testament. It's there. You have to dig in a little bit, soak our toes in a little bit. It's almost like verse 11 is an acknowledgement that even though David's understanding of what God had laid on his heart and to the paper, he couldn't at that time probably fully appreciate it. What we do know is he could trust God. And let's face it, there are aspects of God's word, while we understand them, sometimes they're a little bit hard to understand, but there are things that we don't have to worry about. And one of the things we don't have to worry about is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and Jesus Christ rose again. And because Jesus Christ rose again, we can have our eternity secure through salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the confidence that we have. We can have little debates about this and that and what did David know and prophecy and all these different things, but we do know what the Word of God says. David says, I will be in his presence. As Paul would point out in 1 Corinthians 15, which is, by the way, a great Easter chapter to read. Paul's point is, if Christ, who is the first fruits of those who rise again, does not come forth from the grave, then we will all forever remain in the bondage of corruption. It's because of Christ we have our eternity. And this is where Peter is about to draw from in this great message. And Peter and Paul contend that this prophecy was fulfilled in Christ alone. There are other times in the Old Testament that we see types and we see prophecies and we're like, well, that appears to be talking about Christ, and there are definitely shadows and references to Christ. And we could talk about whether or not they're actually talking about Christ, but this is what I know. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, Peter and Paul say Acts 16:10 was all about Jesus Christ. So I know, and we can know, that this is talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. These words put a quality and a condition on this. As I said, I wanted to take some excerpts from some great messages. George Mueller, in a message, Behold What Manner of Love, said this, This is the wondrous grace that we should ponder. This is what God calls upon us to ponder, not to pass by lightly, not to think little, but to think very, very, very much of, and never let it pass out of our mind till we at last get home to glory. This is the manner of love, the kind of love bestowed upon us. O Lord, help us ponder it 1,000 times more than as yet we have pondered it. O Lord, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to lay it to heart 1,000 times more than when we have ever laid it to heart, and grant that through this consideration of it, through praying over it, through laying it far more abundantly to the heart than we have ever done, our hearts may be filled with love to thee and with gratitude in a way in which as yet has not been the case. He continues to say, we will in eternity have such a body as the Lord Jesus Christ has had since his resurrection. We will know nothing of weariness, and thus it will go on. Month after month, year after year, 100 years after another, 1,000 years after another, 1,000,000 years after another, and so throughout eternity, constantly working for the glory of God in our glorified body. Oh, what bright, blessed, glorious prospects are these if the heart enters into them. Oh, how we are gladdened by the consideration of working throughout eternity without the least particle of weakness, weariness, and suffering. Our resurrection is secure because of Christ's resurrection. So let's look at the preaching. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We've referenced Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching can be found in Acts chapter 13, and there are a lot of similarities to here. Paul actually does tie together a little bit more about the king, a little bit more about the Lord and that. Peter is doing something a little bit different. The reason Peter is doing something different is because the context is quite a bit different. We are at Pentecost. We have the pouring out of the Spirit. As Christ had prophesied, it would happen. And verse 6 of Acts chapter 2 tells us what is taking place. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And as these people from Jerusalem, who had been the witnesses to the crucifixion and had met or knew or heard about the witnesses of the resurrection, as they come and this is taking place, they are hearing, as it is people from all over who have come to Jerusalem, they are hearing in their own language. Somebody told me that the new hearing aids that are at the next generation are going to be able to translate a language, a foreign language, into your own language through your phone and into your hearing aid. I can't wait to hear what I sound like because my language is kind of hard to gather sometimes. Maybe it'll slow it down a little bit for you. You'll be like, oh, now I get it. Now that Google told me what he said. Well, I don't know if you trust Google on that, but they hear, they're seeing people talk and they're hearing it in their own language. And they say, what is happening? And they get all confused on this. And so what is taking place? And they're confused. And how are we hearing all these things? And how are we hearing from all these countries? They must be drunk, which is a really weird application. Hey, that person's speaking in a language they've never spoke before, and I can understand it clearly. They must be drunk. I don't know how drinking makes you speak in a new language, but I don't have enough experience in that. Ha-ha. I don't have any experience in that. All right. Fire up the next pastoral search. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Peter gets into preaching position. Stand up. Raises up his voice. He says, this is for those who are of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. He says, let this be known to you and heed my words. That's two aspects. It's not just the responsibility of the preacher. A preacher has a lot of responsibility on himself. His job is to proclaim the word, proclaim truth, explain truth, as Peter is going to do here. But it's on the listener to listen. It's on the listener to heed. This is a lend me your ears type of word, that heed. And to know, in other words, I'm going to lay on you some knowledge. And it's time for you to listen to this. And so there's three sections here that Peter gives. In these three sections, he gives a little bit of explanation and then a passage. And he gives a little more explanation than a passage. And then by the time he's kind of brought all these together, he's going to give his fullest explanation with the final passage there. So he gives his first short explanation. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter says, I want you to know what's going on right in front of you. Prophecy is being fulfilled. It is a time that is different now. The times are a-changing. Verse 17, and he is quoting almost word for word from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. I know it's hard for us to think of this because this is so long ago, but once you have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you are now stepping into the last days. We are stepping into the end of time. Now, we have a bit of a parenthesis here. And it even says here, you will see it later on in verse 20, it's before the coming of the day of the Lord. But what he talks about here is this pouring out of the Spirit. He says, you are seeing something happening. And when the Spirit of God was being poured out in such a way, in such a miraculous way, whenever that pouring out of the Spirit is taking place, it is a notification. It is giving a point of reference. Something is taking place. You need to pay attention. And the paying attention is always paying attention to what God is doing, and even paying attention to the fact that there is salvation that is available. And he is saying, maybe if I could paraphrase, he's saying, you need to remember and know the times. These are the last times. This is before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So what does someone do when these type of things are taking place? What does someone do when the days are coming to an end and when the day of the Lord is on the horizon? The answer is found there in the end, in verse 21. But I'm going to read from Joel 2:32. You can read from Acts 2:21. Joel 2:32 says this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel had kind of prophesied a bit about where this was going to take place. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, Joel had said. And the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord is a real New Testament verse. It's a great gospel testimony, but it comes from Joel chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call, to cry out. That's the action of faith. On the Lord, who is our object of our faith, shall be saved. That is the result and the product of our faith. Salvation is at hand, is what Peter is saying. There is salvation that is at hand. And he's going to go farther than this. And so when we are reminded of the times, we need to remember today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for salvation. Peter is still teaching about prophecy. What does it mean? In the last days before the great and awesome and terrible day of the Lord. If Joel is saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, what does that have to do with what's happening here in Jerusalem, Peter? Well, the answer is what Peter is going to give in this great message. The answer is going to be found in the person of Jesus Christ and his life, death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, glorification, and provision for salvation. J.C. Ryle had an amazing message called Christ's Greatest Trophy. In his message about the thief on the cross, he said this: here is the greatest trophy which Christ ever won, the thief on the cross. I ask anyone to say whether a case could look more hopeless and desperate than that of this penitent thief once did. He was a dying man. He hung there nailed to a cross from which he was never to come down alive. He had no longer power to stir hand or foot. His hours were numbered. The grave was ready. There was but a step between him and death. If ever there was a soul hovering on the brink of hell, it was the soul of this thief. If ever there was a case that seemed lost, gone, and past recovery, it was his. If ever there was a child of Adam whom the devil had made sure to make his own, it was that man. But see now what happened. He turned to our blessed Lord. He prayed Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He asked that his soul might be cared for, his sin pardoned, and himself thought of as in another world. Truly, this is a wonderful change. Love this. He says, of all the multitude of saved souls, none ever received so glorious an assurance of his own salvation as this penitent thief. Go over the whole list from Genesis to Revelation. You will find none who had such words spoken to him as these: today, you will be with me in paradise. See how strong this man's faith was. See what a right sense of sin the thief had. See what brotherly love the thief showed to his companion. He concludes, he said, I cannot describe what kind of place paradise is because I cannot understand the condition of a soul separate from the body. But I ask no brighter view of paradise than this, that Christ is there. All other things in the picture which imagination draws of the state between death and resurrection are nothing in compared to this. Christ is there. George Whitefield in his message, What Think Ye of Christ, said this: I beseech you therefore, O sinners, be ye reconciled to God. I hope you do not fear being accepted in the Beloved. Behold, he calleth you. Behold, he prevents and follows you with his mercy and has sent forth his servants to the highways and the hedges to compel you to come in. Remember then that at such an hour of such a day and such a year in this place, you were all told what you ought to think concerning Jesus Christ. And if you now perish, it will not be for lack of knowledge. I am free from the blood of you all. You cannot say I have been preaching damnation to you. You cannot say I have, like legal preachers, been requiring you to make brick without straw. I have not bidden you to make yourselves saints and then come to God. I have offered you salvation on as cheap a terms as you can desire. I have offered you Christ's whole wisdom, Christ's whole righteousness, Christ's whole sanctification, and eternal redemption. If you will but believe on him. If you say you cannot believe, you say right. For faith, as well as every other blessing, is the gift of God. But then wait upon God, and who knows what mercy he may have on thee. Oh, amazing, oh, infinitely condescending love. Even you, he will not be ashamed to call his brethren. How will you escape if you neglect such a glorious offer of salvation? Let God's goodness lead us to repentance. Oh, let there be joy in heaven over some of you repenting. Though we are in a field, I am persuaded the blessed angels are hovering around us and do long as the deer pants after the water brooks to sing an anthem at your conversion. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you may be saved. Peter starts to draw the connection. It's the second section of this message. You see it there in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and here's the quote, Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And that's the quote. And here then Peter is giving this reminder about Christ's life, the proof of his deity, his death, and his resurrection. David's prayer of hope was connected to this resurrection. This is the hope that we have, that when we know that Christ is risen from the dead, we are able then to know that our eternity can be set. Ironside, the message called Charge That to My Account. It's a message on Philemon. It is a great one. There's a bit of it. He, talking about the book of Philemon, says, what is this? If he has wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Think a moment. I think in a moment that Philemon was conquered. Why? He says, it's all over then. He has confessed his sin, he's acknowledged his thieving, he has owned his guilt, and just think, Paul, this dear servant of God, suffering in prison for Christ's sake, says, put that on my account. I will settle everything for him. Paul becomes his surety. It was just as though Paul should write today, charge that to my account. He says, a gospel picture. Is not this a picture of the gospel? A picture of what the Savior has done for every repentant soul. It is another aspect, he says, to be accepted in the beloved. Now we are not servants, we are above servants. We are brothers beloved. He is to take the place not of a bondsman, but an honored member of the family, a brother of Christ. Think of it, a once poor, thieving, runaway slave, now recognized as a servant of God and made welcome for Paul's sake. This is the way our Father saves the lawless, guilty sinner and makes him welcome for Jesus' sake. Our salvation is we get to become a part of the family of God. But on this Resurrection Sunday, there's one more reminder that he is the resurrected king. Peter in verse 29 continues, and he talks about this king. See if you can find it there. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Christ was resurrected to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter here is bringing them back to this. He's saying, this is a new time. This is the last days. This is the time to consider salvation. This is the Christ who you saw, who you saw the miracles, who you crucified, who God raised up. And the reason that he was raised up is because he is being raised up to be on his throne. And because that is taking place, that is why you are seeing what you are seeing here. He explains what it means for Christ to be the king. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ reigns. He is our resurrected king. We don't just celebrate a resurrection. We celebrate a risen king. And here we see this reminder of this fruit that David has, the one who is the king. In Acts chapter 13, after Paul preaches this message, it says, the next day, the whole city came out to hear the word of God. This message of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation is the message that was preached over and over and over again as God brought salvation and the church grew. Look at the end result of this great message. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they respond. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? As Peter wraps up this message, he calls him Lord and Christ. Lord is the supremacy. Christ is the anointed, chosen aspect. And as we hear these words of arguably the greatest sermon ever preached concerning the church, I think the question should be, what is our response? We see the response of those in Jerusalem that day. They're cut to the heart, but that's not enough. Later on in Acts, there will be those that are cut to the heart, and they take up stones to kill Stephen. There are those times where you have to decide, what am I going to do when I'm being cut to the heart by the sword that pierces asunder the truth of the Word of God? Men and brethren, is it interesting? They're repeating what Peter had said. Men and brethren, what should we do? What are we going to do about this? And then Peter tells them, repent. Let everyone you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, Pentecost. This is what will take place. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Man, that is a lot there. He says you need to repent. You need to then get baptized, and this is in the name of Jesus Christ. As it says later on in Acts, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is received? The remission of sins, freedom, deliverance, forgiveness, and, as a bonus, you get to receive the Holy Spirit. And you have this promise of salvation in the Spirit, and it's a generational thing, which means that this is a message and this is a promise that is going to continue forward. You and I are a part of this. This is going to be to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then it says his message was longer than that, right? Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The message continues. And Peter says, be saved. Be saved. That is the application. I saved my favorite one for last. And maybe this is just because the guy was unbelievable. Billy Sunday. In a message called Why Delay Your Real Conversion, says this, Jesus said, come to me, not to the church, to me, not to a creed, to me, not to a preacher, to me, not to an evangelist, to me, not to a priest, to me, not to the Pope, to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you, not faith in the church. You can join church, pay your share of a preacher's salary, attend the services, teach Sunday school, return thanks, do everything that apparently stamp you as a Christian, even pray. But you won't ever be a Christian until you do what God tells you to do. That's the road. That's the only one mapped out for you and for me. God treats all alike. He doesn't furnish one plan for the banker and another for the janitor that sweeps out the bank. He has the same plan for one that he has for another. It's the law. You may not approve of it, but that doesn't make any difference. The first thing to remember about being saved is that salvation is a personal matter. Seek ye the Lord. That means everyone must seek for himself. It won't do for a parent to seek for children. It won't do for children to seek for the parent. If you were sick, all the medicine I might take wouldn't do you any good. Salvation is a personal matter that no one else can do for you. You must attend to it yourself. What can I do to keep out of hell? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. With the heart man believes and with the mouth he confesses, then confess and receive salvation, full, free, perfect, eternal. God will not grant any extradition papers. Get over the old line. A man isn't a soldier because he wears a uniform, carries a gun, or carries a canteen. He's a soldier when he makes an enlistment. All others can be bought without enlisting, but when a man becomes a soldier, he goes out on muster day and takes an oath to defend his country. It's the oath that makes him a soldier. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. But public definite enlistment for Christ makes you a Christian. Oh, a woman said to me in Iowa, Mr. Sunday, I don't think I confess with my mouth. I don't think I have to do that. You're putting your thought against God. M-O-U-T-H doesn't spell intellect. It spells mouth. And you must confess with your mouth. What must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Christ is his resurrection name. I love that it says there in Acts 2:41, they gladly received. It was with pleasure. It's a craving word. They gladly received and they were saved. You see, the message of the last days, the message of the times is the message today. It is a reminder of what the resurrection is all about. It is a reminder that Christ raised from the dead. And because of that, there's only one response. Repent for the remission of sins and be saved. I didn't quite get to the end of the Sunday's a coming message. The end's the part we love the most, right? It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin is conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. A rock is rolled into its place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday's a coming. We know what happened that Sunday. Matthew 28 says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. As we close, I would ask you to consider, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you received the gift of eternal life? Don't wait. Let me just summarize the words of all these great messages you've heard. Awake out of your sleep. What wondrous grace we should ponder. I ask no brighter view of paradise than this. Christ is there. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you may be saved. What can I do to keep out of hell? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. And Peter says, repent for the remission of sins and be saved. And then we can be those that gladly received the word. There's a hymn that came to my mind as we close. Words that remind us of our resurrected King. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we sing these words in just a moment, I want to encourage you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you are not living as a child of the King, if there is some decision that you need to make, I'm going to be right down front here. I'm going to stay right down front here after the service. Maybe there's somebody say, Pastor Dave, I just need to make this decision. Pastor Dave, could you pray for me? Pastor Dave, I want to know what it means to have eternal life. I'm going to be right here. I'm going to stand here as long as I can. And I want to make myself available to you. I cry and ask and beg. If you do not know Christ as Savior, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for the testimony of your word. And Lord, we thank you so much for your Savior, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not just celebrate for celebration's sake. May we consider what it means to have an eternity that is secure, because your Son, Jesus Christ, rose from the grave victorious over sin and death and hell. Lord, we thank you for the eternity that is made available to us. And Lord, I would pray if there is any person here that would say they're not sure of their salvation, they're not sure of their eternity, that today would be the day of salvation. They would talk to myself or someone else or a pastor, and they would get their eternity right today. We ask this in Jesus' name.